Again, as we have heard it again read, and as I gave the introduction, we are in the midst of the ceremony or the celebration among the people of Israel that we refer to as the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And just by way of reminder from last week, it is the last of the seven annual feasts for the people of Israel, three of which Booths or Tabernacles is one, which are compulsory or are required of all the Jews to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem and to the temple on these three separate occasions. Booths or Tabernacles was a week-long celebration, a time in which they lived in, I guess, what we would call outdoor huts, where they would commemorate their wanderings in the desert, spoken of in the book of Exodus as they made their way 40 years toward the promised land. This living in huts reminded them of the tents, the temporary abodes that they lived in as they traversed across the desert to Canaan. And as I thought about that a little bit more, even in this past week, since we're still in this theme, I would remind you that as believers, we are also headed, as it were, to the promised land, right? We are on a journey to heavenly Canaan, to the heavenly Jerusalem, as it, if you will. And the Bible does often talk to us as being pilgrims here. We're only here for a while. It's a temporary abode, we on earth. The ultimate final destination isn't here, but it's in the world beyond as we await the coming of our Lord Jesus, which I said last week was probably the fulfillment of the Feast of Tents or the Feast of Tabernacles. Our permanent home is coming, and so in that sense as well, this feast is a type of the Christian life as we await the coming of our Lord. I'm reminded of a few verses in Hebrews chapter 11 in verses 8 to 10 where it talks about Abraham living in tents, where he realized that this earth wasn't his home, for he was looking for a city, an ultimate city whose builder, whose architect was God. This was not his final destination. There was a destination beyond that we are all looking forward to. And it's to that also that I think, to a degree, tabernacles or booths is also pointing. We are not permanent residents here, and it's a reminder of that as well. Well, last week we began our look at what I call the controversy at Tabernacles. The controversy at Tabernacles. And just for quick review, I suggest to you that this controversy was revealed at four different time periods as it related to this feast. There was the controversy regarding Jesus' agenda prior to the feast in verses 1 to 9. Then we had a controversy with respect to the assessment of Jesus upon his arrival at the feast in verses 10 to 13. Thirdly, we began our look at the controversy surrounding the authority of Jesus, or Jesus' authority in the middle of the feast in verses 14 to 36. And we're kind of in the middle of that. The controversy surrounding Jesus' authority as he enters into conversation, he makes himself visible in the middle of the feast. Well, we just began this conversation, and we looked in verses 14 to 24 with respect to Jesus' authority in the authorization that he has from God. His authority comes because of God giving him this authority. We talked about that in verses 14 to 24, his authorization and the fact that it is divine. We pick it up now this morning in the second aspect of the challenge to his authority, in which he replies something with respect to his origin. His authority is rooted in his origin. And we pick up our study now in verses 25 to 31. John 7, and we're at verse 25 as they are in controversy, discussion, in just a disagreement with respect to the authority that Jesus professes to have. Verse 25, it says, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, in terms of Jesus' pronouncement that his authorization comes from God himself, it says, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? After he discusses his authorization, the fact that he is divinely appointed, that's what gives him his authority, the immediate response, at least from some of the people in Jerusalem, is an amazement again. And we've seen this before, but here again specifically, an amazement at the boldness of Jesus. His life is on the line, and yet he steps forward and he gives this declaration. It seems to even silence the leaders. They don't know what to say. It says, they say, he's speaking openly, and nobody's saying anything. In a sense, you might say they're kind of dumbfounded by his words. And so some would suggest, and this is the question that they're asking, well, perhaps he's the Messiah? Could it be? Which again tells us something about the authority with which he is speaking. When Jesus speaks, he commands attention. And we will see again later that even those who may not believe in him do take a step back, and they are profoundly aware that he doesn't teach like anyone else. He has this way of silencing his opponents. There is no retort. Could he perhaps be the Christ? The Messiah? But then in verse 27, but we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. It's revealing some of their presuppositions. Could it be the Christ? Maybe? But no. No, it can't be. Now, this is a bit of an enigmatic statement where it says when the Messiah comes, we won't know where he comes from, but we know where he is from. What do we mean of this? Because in verse 41 it says, "This is the Christ." Is the Christ to come from Galilee? And so there's this. Rather puzzlement with respect to the origins of the Messiah. They do know where he's from. They do also seem to suggest to know later on that they'll know that they do know where the Messiah is going to come from. It talks later on about Bethlehem and coming from the line of David. But here it seems to suggest that they don't know where the Messiah is from. So what do you make of this? Well, quite simply, it seems to be another assumption that they have, that the Messiah, when he arrives on the scene, would arrive completely unknown. He would appear suddenly to redeem the nation without any sense of knowing his identity or where he is from. Ultimately, in terms of background, in terms of when they would do a little bit of investigation after he arises to the throne, they would then come to an understanding of it. But before he arrives, before he announces himself, they would not know. It would be a complete mystery. And as well, when he arrived on the scene, there would be no doubt with respect to his identity. With Jesus, they're kind of going, well, could he be? Well, maybe he's not. And well, what he seems to come from the Galilee. And but when the Messiah comes, well, for sure he won't come from the Galilee. We'll see that later. And in fact, we won't really know where he's from. He'll just make this sudden appearance. And so he doesn't really fit the bill. Kinda, but kind of not. So there's this enigma surrounding Jesus, and now this controversy surrounding his identity and with respect to his origins, to which Jesus responds in verse 28. It says, so Jesus proclaimed. The word to proclaim in the original language literally means to shout aloud. So as they're kind of, we remember in the last couple of times we talked about the people murmuring behind the scenes, kind of having this little gab session. Well, could he be? Couldn't he be? And in the middle of this all, in the middle of the feast, Jesus raises his voice and loudly, it says, proclaims. You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. It's a loud proclamation. He is declaring something and is making no mistake about it. He probably startles them with his response. Now, what's he saying? Well, you can either translate verse 28 as a question, as in the ESV, you know me, and you know where I come from? Or as a statement, you know me and you know where I come from. And I'll let you do the homework on that. But whether it is a question or whether it's a statement, I don't think the point it changes a whole lot. He says, you really don't know me and you really don't know where I come from. If it's a question, it's a legitimate question. If it's a statement, it's kind of a backhanded cynicism, if you will. For ultimately, as he's been alluding to already in his conversation with them, they have no idea where he comes from. They have no idea of his origins. The verse says at the end of verse 28, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. That's where I came from. He's referring to his Father in heaven, as we've talked about already previously in this chapter. I know him, for I come from him. That's where I came from, not where you think. And he sent me. It's his Father who sent him. And that is, again, what they don't understand. And again, I would remind you that if one doesn't understand the origins of Jesus, where he really came from and who he really is, one completely misses what he's about. For Jesus is not just simply some good moral teacher that was born of human parents. Jesus has divine origins with a spiritual mission that he was on. He's not just a Jewish Gandhi who tells us all to be nice to one another and to love each other. That is not the mission of Jesus. Then we completely miss who he is and where he's from. He came on a mission to save mankind from their sin, and he was sent directly from the Father. That's who he is. That's where he came from. Well, his spiritual origins are completely masked to them. They can only see on a physical level. All they are looking for is ultimately a physical deliverer, and their presumptions about what this Messiah is supposed to look like has blinded their eyes. Verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? And again, here we see the division among the people, and it's clear once again. He raises the ire of some. Others hail him. He has a demon. No, he's the Messiah. And you see the polar opposite in terms of their response to Jesus. And again, this is what Jesus does to people. This is what Christians who represent Christ do to this world. Ah, Christians, for those who understand us and understand our message, you're divine. But for others, we're demonic. Can't get rid of us fast enough. And there's this division in terms of their response to Jesus. Some don't like what he's saying. He doesn't fit our presuppositions. And yet others are going, well, look at the signs. Could a Messiah ever do more signs than this? And that is part of the point of John. But again, in the middle of this controversy, Jesus is in complete control. They're seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. Again, because his hour had not yet come. And as we said last week, Jesus controls his destiny. He controls the situation. For one day, not probably 6 months later, his hour will come, but not yet. And again, here we see the enigma surrounding the identity of Jesus. What do we make of him? And again, as we said last week, this is the question that transcends all questions. It reverberates down the halls of time. What do we make of Jesus? Is he Messiah? No, he can't be. He doesn't meet our presuppositions. This is what we expect the Messiah to be. This is the box that I put God into, that I put Christ into. And if he doesn't meet my box, I want nothing to do with him. And yet, you see the paradox, the controversy surrounding Jesus. It surrounds him with respect to his origins and where he's from. It also surrounds him, thirdly, with respect to his destination in verses 32 to 36. His destination. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. Here's our word again, murmuring. And the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. The intrigue continues. This desire to apprehend him grows. And now we find the Pharisees and the chief priests. Now, just a little side note on those two figures. The Pharisees were one religious camp within Judaism. The chief priests were largely represented by another camp, the Sadducees. And so here you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees working together to try to eliminate Jesus, or to at least now to arrest him. Now, these make for very interesting bedfellows because typically they didn't get along. They were hostile to one another. They didn't agree theologically. They didn't agree politically. They had very little in common with one another other than the fact that they were Jews. But it is interesting that the controversy against Jesus unites his enemies. And although they may not get along in any other sphere, when it comes to opposing Jesus, they're in unanimity on this one. And I find that same true today, that people may not agree on much, but when it comes to Christianity, they agree that they don't want anything to do with that. For we stand alone. And so we have this group of chief priests and Pharisees wanting to apprehend him. So they send officers to do their work. Verse 33, Jesus says, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. In a little while, I'll be gone. I'll be going home to the one that sent me here. Verse 34, you will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion or to the diaspora among the Greeks? That's where the Jews still lived, many of them, and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? And again, here we see, as we have repeatedly seen through the Gospel of John, this group of religious leaders only understanding reality at a physical level. What is he really talking about that they don't understand? What do you mean you're going away? Are you going to Greece? Are you going to Rome? Are you going to Turkey? And then we can't find you over there? Is that what this is about? Not at all. Jesus, again, is talking at a spiritual level, a level that they do not understand. And what he's saying here is that he's talking about his ultimate home and the place that he came from, just as he was referring to the Father who sent him. Now he's talking about going back to the Father, going back to the place from which he came. He's speaking of heaven. He's speaking of the hereafter. That's his ultimate destiny. That's where he will be going. And so he says to them, there will come a day that you will seek me and not be able to find me. And that is not some earthly destination. That is a spiritual destination. One author said, this terrible seeking, this desire to find him, comes when the day of grace is past. This terrible seeking comes when the day of grace is past. And so he says to them, where I'm from, you can't come. And I would remind you of the great irony in these words. These were the religious leaders of the day. They prided themselves in being and understanding the words, the truth of God. This was their life. And if anybody was going to make it to heaven, everyone was going to arrive on the other shore to be safe in the arms of Abraham with the Lord, it would be the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It would be the religious leaders. And Jesus says, one day you will seek me and you will not find me, because where I'm going, you cannot come. One day, and don't miss these words, one day, judgment day, for we will all appear before him. But it will only be those whom he knows that will be welcomed into the kingdom. And the great question of life is, do you know the Messiah? Do you know Jesus? Because if you don't know, these words apply. And what terrible words they are. One day you will come looking. One day you will be seeking. And it will be too late. I'm reminded of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, in verse 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What's the will of the Father who is in heaven? To believe in Jesus as your only substitute. On that day, what day? The day of judgment. The day of appearing before the Lord. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. They seem to understand something theologically. They seem to believe they have a relationship with God. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name and teach in your name and believe in your name and do all these things in your name? They seem to have a sense that they're in. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. These are words to people like the Pharisees and the Sadducees who want to kill him. For one day, upon their death and upon the judgment of God, they will come crying to the Jesus they wanted to kill and did kill and say, Lord, 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 please, please, please. And he will say to them, I never knew you. depart. You don't belong here. And how awful will that day be for many? And I think especially for those who think they're in, who think they're a part of the kingdom of God, who think they're going to heaven and will not enter. What a terrible thought. But then it will be too late, for there are no second chances. What you do with Jesus now affects your whole eternity. It's a decision that you need to make before you meet him, not when you meet him, when you'll realize that he is in fact the Messiah. Or just a little aside here in verse 35, when they say, are you going to go to the diaspora, to the dispersion where the Jews were in foreign lands, or to teach the Greeks? and we have to smile and say, or Jesus probably inside is going, yes. For you will reject me, but the Gentiles will receive me. There's an irony even here in terms of the truth that they are speaking, and they don't know it. And so, controversy at Tabernacles, the middle of the feast, the controversy surrounding Jesus' authority. Fourthly, we come to the last day of the feast and the controversy surrounding Jesus' announcement. The controversy surrounding Jesus' announcement in verses 37 to 53. First of all, in verses 37 to 39, we have a declaration from Jesus. A declaration from him. It says, on the last day of the feast, so this is our fourth chronological marker in chapter 7, on the last day of the feast. Now, we're not sure if this was the seventh day or the eighth day, according to the Old Testament, in terms of the length of the feast, 7, 8 days, depending on how you read and interpret it. It doesn't matter for our purposes, but it is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, day 7 or day 8. I just wanted to read just a few lines from D.A. Carson, who describes for us in clear fashion what took place on this last day. It says, on the seven days of the feast, a golden flagon was filled with water from the pool of Siloam and was carried in a procession led by the high priest back to the temple. So golden basin filled with water is carried every day to the temple from the pool of Siloam. As the procession approached the water gate on the south side of the inner court, three blasts from the shofar, which is the trumpet blown for joyful occasions, was sounded. While the pilgrims watched, the priest processed around the altar with the flagon, the temple choir singing the Hallel, which is Psalms 113 to 118, as they make this procession. When the choir reached Psalm 118, every male pilgrim shook a lulab, or a lulab, which is a willow and myrtle twigs tied with palm in his right hand, while his left raised a piece of citrus fruit, a sign of the ingathered harvest, and all cried, "Give thanks to the Lord three times." The water was offered to God at the time of the morning sacrifice, along with the daily drink offering of wine. The wine and the water were poured into the respective silver bowls and then poured out before the Lord. Moreover, these ceremonies of the Feast of Tabernacles were related to in Jewish thought both to the Lord's provision of water in the desert and to the Lord's pouring out of the Spirit in the last days. Pouring at the Feast of Tabernacles refers symbolically to the messianic age in which a stream from the sacred rock would flow over all the earth. And so there's this water rite, this water ceremony that takes place on this last and called the Great Day, the culmination of the feast. And as I reminded you last time, Jesus is the fulfillment of each of the days of the feast. Now he is the fulfillment of the great day of the last feast. What is the great fulfillment? Well, we'll see. Jesus now connects this rite with himself. For again, it is fulfilled in him. The feast is ultimately about him. He is its culmination. And so he says in verse 38, whoever believes in me on this great last day of the feast when they pour out this drink offering, and he uses this as an analogy, a type to point ultimately to himself, whereas whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The water that is being poured out here is symbolic not only of the water that was provided for you in the desert, this water that comes from a rock, but ultimately, I am the rock that provides the water. This is the culmination of the experience of Messiah. And how is the whole experience brought to fruition? What is the ultimate culmination of the water rite? Glad you asked. Verse 39. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. What is the ultimate culmination of Jesus' work? As he dies and rises from the dead, what is the final feast pointing to? It begins with the coming of the Holy Spirit to take his place in the lives of believers as we wait that great and glorious day of the coming of Jesus back to this earth for his church. This water rite is fulfilled in the sending of the Holy Spirit in preparation for his second coming. There is a water and spirit connection here. Now, it talks about this being the fulfillment of the scriptures. Some possibilities. And you can do the homework at home. I don't have time to turn there this morning. Isaiah 58, verse 11, connects some of these dots. Or very interestingly as well, you might want to go to Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 15 and 19 to 20, which was actually where it talks about water and spirit, and it is connected to another time that they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles in the day of Nehemiah. This may be the Old Testament scriptures that this is referring to, as it looked forward to the ultimate fulfillment in Jesus and in the coming of the Holy Spirit. It says, now this he said about the Spirit, for as yet the Spirit had not been given. For it is the Spirit that is equated then with this water that he describes as flowing, living water coming out of one's heart. What we're talking about here, as we talked about eating of our Lord, the manna representing his body, representing everything that he is for us spiritually in terms of spiritual nourishment. So now water is being used as a term to describe the refreshing that we find in him. And ultimately not even necessarily specifically in him, for he would leave and then send his Spirit as his representative into our lives. And it is in the Holy Spirit that we find this quench for the thirst, the spiritual thirst that we have. And so he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. For I will provide the Spirit to quench that spiritual thirst that you have. It is only the drinking of him, of participating in the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we will completely find satisfaction for our souls. I find it interesting that he talks here of the Spirit. And so often, even as Christians, that is the third person of the triune God that we so often overlook. But he is the one that Christ sent to do his work and his ministry in our hearts and in our lives. And when we neglect him, we neglect the water that satisfies the thirst that we have. Oh, how we need the Holy Spirit. And to be keeping in step with the Holy Spirit. It speaks here of drinking of him, of satisfying the soul. This is an overflowing abundance that the Spirit brings into our lives. And I ask you, do you have that satisfaction that only his Spirit can give. If anyone thirsts, it says, anyone, any person who's thirsty can have his thirst quenched. And I ask, are you thirsty? For if you are, the Lord promises to quench that spiritual thirst. We look for quenching that thirst in a million different ways, as I've said previously. But it's only Christ through his Spirit that ultimately quenches that desire that we have in our hearts. And I ask, is that your desire? The psalmist says in Psalm 42:1, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. That's the thirst that Jesus is talking about. And he promises to fill it if you just go looking in the right place. Sometimes we go to a restaurant and we order our food, and the waiter or the waitress says to us, what will you have to drink? And that's the question that Jesus poses to us. What will you have to drink? I offer you the water that satisfies your soul. I offer you my Spirit to come and to live within you. Are you drinking of him? And as I thought more of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, I couldn't help but think of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians talks about that. The fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And I said to myself, do those fruit not represent the water that he's talking about? The satisfying water of love and joy and peace and all the things that we're always looking for, they're found in him. What a Messiah. If we will just partake, if we'll just drink. So we have a declaration from him at this last day of the feast. Secondly, we have the division because of him. The division because of him. And here we are again. Controversy. This is a controversial statement, this idea of him providing water for the whole world to drink of and would be satisfied if he would just partake. First of all, there's a controversy among the people in verses 40 to 43. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet, right? Here again, yeah. Others, this is the Christ. Now, they had an assumption that the prophets spoken of by Moses and the Messiah or the Christ, the son of David, were not necessarily the same person. One was political, one was spiritual. Again, their presuppositions led them down the wrong road. Then verse 42. Oh, excuse me, end of verse 41. So they said, maybe the prophet, maybe the Christ. Again, maybe. But some said, and here's the other side, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Again, their presupposition. No, he's going to come unannounced. But when we really do our homework, he's going to be a son of David, born in Bethlehem. But he's a Jerusalem kind of guy. And he will rescue us from Rome, and it'll be great. This is not what they're looking for. He doesn't meet their expectations. He doesn't meet their presuppositions. Verse 42, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? I find that interesting. Oh, he's from Galilee. Completely confused on it. He's not noble enough. Yeah, the Messiah, he's a son of David. He's born in Bethlehem. And for those who are reading it, we're going, well, he was. They didn't do their homework. What they were stating was actually true of him, but they didn't take the time to investigate, to really have a good, thorough look at in terms of who this Jesus really was. The same is still true today. People draw conclusions with respect to our Messiah, but the conclusions are drawn in ignorance. People think they really know what the Bible is all about and what Jesus is all about, and they have this sort of presupposition. this assumption they make, but they've never done an investigation. Do a little bit of homework and you'll come to understand that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures and everything that was said about him, including the place where he was to be born and his ancestry is in fact true, but they missed him. No, it can't be. Yes, it is. It is him. Verse 43. So there was a division among the people over him again. And I'm reminded of Luke chapter 12. Luke 12 and verse 51, where Jesus says, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." What happens here is exactly what Jesus has said would happen as time went on. He would bring division. And what do we have here? Division among the people. And again, Jesus divides people to this day. He divides families. He divides friends. He divides co-workers. He divides neighbors. Not because that was his intention necessarily, like I'm just going to come and wreck homes, but because of who he is. Some reject him, and it's in that rejection that we have a division over him. For those of us who choose him, we have nowhere else to go. He must be Lord over every other relationship. There are those of us who have people in our lives who are opposed to us. Expect it. There's no surprise there. That comes with the territory. And so there's a division among the people. Secondly, there's division among the Pharisees in verses 44 to 53. Briefly, in verses 44 to 46, the officers that were sent out in verse 32 return. And they report some of the same stuff. Verse 44, some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him as previous. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him? We sent you to arrest him." The officers said, "No one ever spoke like this man." Again, the same stuff. Jesus is quite intimidating with respect to his authority, and they just won't touch him. We know ultimately God won't let them touch him, because later on they will. But again, notice the effect that Jesus has. Verse 47, the Pharisees say, "Have you also been deceived?" They scoff. "Has he bewitched you too?" Verse 48, "Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? Do any of us believe this guy? We're the authorities. You take your cues from us. We haven't been deceived." Those are just verse 49. "But this crowd does not know the law. They're accursed. These are ignorant sheep. These guys are biblically illiterate. We know better. And if he's the Messiah, we know it." No, they wouldn't. That's their arrogance. However, we conclude with a little anecdote, a little parenthetical comment in verses 51 and 52. Or 50 and 51, Nicodemus. Where have we seen him before? Oh, he's the one who came to Jesus by night, one of the Pharisees. He has some questions. Now he shows up again in the middle of the book, and he says, Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Now, he's not necessarily saying he's believing yet, but he continues to have questions. He's uncomfortable. And then we will find out at the end of John that when they bury Jesus, Nicodemus is there and assisting with the burial. Verse 48, have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? Well, there is one on the way, Nicodemus. I think he's on the road to belief, if not there already. But the Spirit's working in him. I see that here. I think that's a hidden issue in John. There is one. There are a few of the Pharisees. They scoff at him in verse 52. Are you from Galilee too? No, the Messiah comes from Galilee. What are we talking about? Don't even think it. What about us? Maybe there's all kinds of controversy around you and your group says this is stupid, but inside you wonder. You're not so sure that he's not. Which side of the controversy do I land on? We can bury our heads in the sand, but we cannot deny the evidence. And I would also add that as we talk to people, it behooves us to always bring them back to Jesus. Who is Jesus? What do you make of Jesus? What do you make of this man? We can spend way too much time talking about side issues like ethics or politics, but the issue is Jesus. What do we make of Jesus? Lord, we thank you for your word. May that question penetrate our hearts. It may be a question that we ask other people as we allow your Spirit to do his work. And maybe it may seem like people aren't interested, but there might be a Nicodemus that starts to think and in whom you are working. Help us to see those Nicodemuses around us. But before that, we have answered the question even in our own hearts that we believe that, in fact, you are the Messiah, the one who you claim to be, the complete full culmination of all the feasts and festivals. You are our Lord. You are our Savior. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.